We need to tell a better story. The story of the sexual revolution doesn't actually end with a happily ever after life. No matter what the glossy magazines tell us, human beings are broken. And human beings are hardwired for storytelling. Jesus was the best storyteller ever. If you read through the Gospels, you can't help but get captivated by the stories that Jesus tells. His whole life was a story from beginning to end. And the good news of Jesus, the gospel story, has the power to change minds, to change hearts, and to change lives. And the challenge for us as the church is to be the best storytellers of our day. To walk like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to love like Jesus. And the challenge for our young people is not to be kind of sold out to the story of our culture. And so we've got to be careful of the impact that secular ideology has on the whole of our lives, to the clothes that we buy, to the friends that we make, to the music that we listen to, the TV programs we watch, the Instagram profiles that we follow. Following Jesus means that we need to be immersed in his greater story for our lives. That great story which is rooted in grace and truth. It's a better story, it really is. But often, like anything else, it's how you tell the story that really matters. So we're going to go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Just going to read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received grace after grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." What a wonderful piece of storytelling. John there speaks about the importance of grace and truth found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But he clearly, as you can see, he puts an emphasis on grace. From verse 16 it says, out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace in place of grace. It's almost like grace is stacked on top of grace, stacked on top of grace, stacked on top of grace. An overwhelming experience of God's grace, his undeserved love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Now, this is where it gets challenging for us as the church, because the church has a PR problem. Over the years, the church has suffered and still does suffer at the hands of the media. Because if there's one thing the media is good at, and we all know this, isn't it? The media is good at making a mountain out of a molehill. The media is good at making a story out of a lie. The media is really good. It's good at what it does. And it also makes a generalization out of an anomaly. So when we see things on the news and the placards come up onto our screen, God hates fags. What does that do but engender within society at large the fact that the church hates gay people? And we all know that that's as far from the truth as could be possible. I don't know a single person, honestly, I don't know a single person who hates homosexuals who happens also to be a Christian. Does anybody else know anybody who hates homosexuals? No. But the church has done a really good job of making it look like the whole church, the whole of Christendom, hates homosexuals just because of a few people in one church in America who make it abundantly clear that that's what they think and that that's what they feel. And so the media has created a narrative that all Christians have an issue with gay people. And it's almost like they've tarred the whole of the church with the same brush. But we can't allow the cultural lies to sever our relationship with the gay community. And we've got to find ways of overcoming that false narrative of Christian hatred and oppression. The only way that we can do it is by generous, loving action. And I think this is one of the reasons why the church finds it difficult to speak truth about these kinds of issues. Because we're already on the back foot when it comes to showing grace. So, yeah, we've got to be extra sensitive to some of the issues around this. But as John says, we've got to show grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Now, at the heart of every sexual issue, and there are many, it's not just about homosexuality. It's not just about a lesbian, gay, bi, transsexual, intersex community, which is abbreviated to the LGBTIQ plus, and many other sexual issues and identities that we're surrounded by at this moment in time. At the heart of every sexual issue is the question of identity. And to answer that question, we need to return to the Garden of Eden. Not your back garden. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus was asked about, or questioned about marriage and divorce, he took us back to the garden, to the creation account, and he said this: "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So when Jesus answers a difficult question, he goes back to the garden. God's story, God's better story, God's greater story doesn't start with "thou shalt not," or "that's a sin." But actually, it starts with "God saw that it was good." He takes us right back to creation design. And the primary emphasis of God's story is not homosexuality and its sinfulness, but actually the way that he designed males and females to become husband and wife. The one flesh design is God's true, good, and beautiful plan for humanity when it comes to sex. But what we've got to understand, okay, you need to hear me clearly right now. What we've got to understand is that if you communicate truth without grace, you just get religion. And if you communicate grace without truth, all you get is altruism. You just get good people. But if you communicate truth with grace, you get Jesus. And that's what we're about. Don't want anything else apart from Jesus. Don't just want good works and good people and nice people and great community to be a part of. And we don't want kind of the hard end of the Christian faith. It's just all about religion. It's just all about the rights and wrongs. But we want to find and discover and develop a community of grace, which is centered upon Jesus and his love that nothing can separate us from. Not only do we need to communicate grace and truth, but we've got to get it in the right order. It's not truth and grace. It's grace and truth. You might think I'm just playing with semantics there, but actually grace has got to come first. If you hit someone with truth, all they'll hear is condemnation. And you've lost their heart. If you hit them with grace, they'll feel loved. They'll feel accepted. They'll feel significant. And you've won their heart. It's much less important to win arguments than it is to win hearts. And the way to win hearts is to just love people right where they're at and let God do the rest. We're not the ones to judge. We're not the ones to convict people of their sin. We're not the ones to bring condemnation on people. There's someone far greater and higher and wiser and more able to do that than we are. And it's his job. It's God's job. It's not ours. Going back to John chapter 4, Jesus, who was a Jewish rabbi, humbles himself to ask this Samaritan woman of, as far as we can tell, ill reputation, to ask her for a drink. Because he knows that before she can accept truth, he's got to show grace. She's obviously shocked and taken back. by Jesus. She says, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Something that she wasn't expecting, something that just never happened in Jewish society. But in that moment, Jesus broke through all of the social and religious barriers to reach into the woman's heart and take one more step toward revealing truth. He had to do it that way round. If you'd have gone straight in with truth, she'd have been running down the road as fast as she possibly could. But he knew that if he was going to grab her heart, she needed to encounter his grace. And it's the same for us. We've got to communicate grace first, truth second. Even the way that we talk about things from the platform needs to be full of grace. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he said to the church in Colossae, and pray for us too, he said, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And then he said to them, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Even the way that we talk about things on the platform, even the way that we talk about things off the platform, every conversation that we have needs to be full of grace. Are we doing okay? We're not doing too badly, I don't think. Just another couple of hours or get through all of this stuff. No, we're nearly there. A guy called David Bennett, who wrote a brilliant book, I've talked about it before, called A War of Loves. He's a young Australian, and he says this: homosexuality is not an evangelistic issue. It's a discipleship issue. Shall I say that again? Homosexuality is not an evangelistic issue, but it's a discipleship issue. In other words, we can make it more difficult for homosexuals, and actually anybody who's living contrary to the teaching of Scripture, by asking them to change before encountering the love and power of Jesus. Because once they do, everything is changed. For years, David, this guy who wrote the book, was an atheist gay activist. And he struggled to reconcile the truth of Scripture with his desire for homosexual intimacy, until the moment that he encountered the love and power of Jesus. And then everything changed for him. And I don't mean, because it's clear as you read his story, that he turned completely from homosexuality, losing his same-sex attraction, and then he got married and had 10 children. It's not like that. The questions in his heart began to change because he had encountered a love like he'd never experienced before, that actually began to satisfy the deepest longing for intimacy within his heart up until that point. The thing that he'd craved for, the thing that he'd longed for and was searching to find in another man, he found it in another man, in Jesus. And Jesus poured out all of his love into David's heart. It slowly began to transform everything that he's ever desired in his heart before. So questions of sexuality only become an issue of discipleship once someone has surrendered his or her life to the Lordship of Christ. Before that moment, David saw God as condemning because he was condemned by Christians. And so his own personal journey to faith involved navigating some of those preconceptions, even within his own family. And it wasn't until he found himself in a conversation with a believer. I pray that one day I could be one such believer. Found himself in a conversation with a believer who didn't even enter into a theological or philosophical debate about his sexual orientation, but simply showed grace upon grace upon grace, and even more grace, and prayed for him that he would encounter the love of God. It wasn't up until that moment that his perception started to change. And so this has got to be a priority for us, hasn't it? As a church, when communicating the gospel, because we can quickly and easily forget that truth is a person. We actually get hung up on proclaiming the truth of God's word, forgetting that Jesus is the word. As we've read in John chapter 1, Jesus is the word. And we can get so kind of caught up in trying to declare and proclaim his word, and we forget that he is the word. If you want to proclaim truth, you've got to demonstrate grace. And once Jesus had demonstrated this radical grace to the woman at the well, he could then begin to reveal truth one step at a time. Okay. As the woman's story unfolds in John chapter 4, it's clear to see the issues to do with her relational dysfunction are somehow connected with her sexual identity. She had this need, like all of us do, this deep need, a desire to be loved, and she thought that she could find that in a sexual partner. And we are now living in a generation where for many people, all kinds of people, gay people, straight people, married people, unmarried people, single people, their sexuality has become so closely linked to their identity. And I think it's got a lot to do with the fact that culture is obsessed with romantic love. How the Bible describes it, that eros love, that romantic, erotic love. We're obsessed with it. Absolutely obsessed with it. And even in the church, we're in danger of holding up marriage, for instance, as the ultimate relational goal, when it's not. Yes, it's God's best design for us on earth when it comes to sex, but it's not the ultimate relational goal in our lives. What is the ultimate relational goal in our lives apart from our relationship with Jesus? Even parenting is and can be experienced through the lens of eros, romantic love. And so both a parent and a child's exchange of love is totally based on what they can get out of it rather than what they can give. That's the basis of romantic love. What can I get out of it? Rather than what can I give, which is a different kind of love. It's Jesus' love. It's agape love. It's self-sacrificing. It's unconditional love. Just to wrap this all up, what we actually need to know and to experience is the fact that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough if you're single. Jesus is enough if you're same-sex attracted. Jesus is enough if you're married. Jesus is enough, whoever you are, wherever you're at. Jesus is actually all you need. And somehow we've got to realign our hearts and our desire with that fact that Jesus is enough. I don't know who said it, but someone said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Say that again. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's the power of desire. And we all know what it is to desire something, don't we? Whether it's sex or relational intimacy or a meaningful friendship, none of those things are necessarily wrong. But Paul talks about a wrong kind of desire in Galatians. He says, I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. C.S. Lewis says this, and it's just incredible. He says, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, I know that I was made for another world. Want me to say that again? So good. If I find in myself a desire, which we all do, that in this world nothing can satisfy, I know that I was made for another world. We look to satisfy this desire by looking to romantic love, which we mistakenly believe to be the height of relational intimacy. And it's not true. Jesus revealed the truth about the woman's natural desire for relational intimacy. And he also revealed the truth about himself, saying, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. When you go running after romantic love, you will always be thirsty. It will never satisfy. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman was searching. The woman was thirsting. She was longing to find something on earth that can only be found in heaven. The answer to your deepest longing is found in Jesus. And that might sound really trite, but it's true. And it's one of the hardest truths that we will find. Because it doesn't matter if you've been married happily for 40 years, there still remains a deep desire within you for relational intimacy that far outweighs a marriage partner. If you've been single for a long, long time, it's heartbreakingly difficult to journey through life with that deep desire for relational intimacy. If you're same-sex attracted and you believe that it's just who you are, there's a good chance that it could be just who you are. But the only way you're going to satisfy that desire within you is not by looking for a relational intimacy in another man or in another woman. The only way you'll satisfy that is by finding it in Jesus. And this is a difficult subject, because if we're going to help same-sex attracted people find freedom and life in Jesus, then it calls for us, it demands for us who don't have those same desires to live the kind of life that is longing for and seeking after such a relational intimacy with Jesus that we can set an example. There's no point in us communicating anything to do with God's grace if we're not living it in our own lives. And so that means that we've got to resist the temptations, whether they be sexual or not. But we can't be held in the grip of an addiction to pornography. We can't be living a sexually promiscuous life and think that we can live that kind of life and not hold to the truth of Scripture and the demands of discipleship. There's so much that we've got to hold to within Scripture in order to live a holy and blameless life and proclaim the gospel and the truth of the gospel with integrity, and expect anyone who's struggling with any kind of sexual desire to come into the knowledge of the truth that is found in Jesus. We looked at Galatians. The only way actually that you can combat any of those competing desires in our hearts is to live by the Spirit. The Spirit of God continually fulfilling that insatiable desire for intimacy by flooding our hearts with love. By flooding our hearts with life. By flooding our hearts with the presence and the power of Jesus. Obviously, we could have talked about so much when it comes to the area of sex and sexuality. It's so broad, so big an issue. But I really wanted to almost do two things at the same time. To set the kind of the scene for the next few weeks in our approach to these kinds of issues. It's all about grace and truth, not one or the other, and grace before truth. And actually, everything that we need is found in Jesus. That's got to be our starting point. It's got to be our finishing point. But we've got to recognize that all of us and many people in the world are struggling. There's this identity war, this battle going on in hearts and minds. The love and power of Jesus is the only thing that can break in and break through. Why don't you just close your eyes for a minute? I'm just going to pray.